Well, the ancient Near East in the time of Isaiah was a time of danger and complexity. So Assyria was the dominant power. It was cruel and aggressive and expansionist and arrogant. And it struck very fear into the hearts of all the nations, especially into the smaller nations of Isaiah's day. So smaller, weaker nations lived in perpetual fear that one day, perhaps very soon, the Assyrians would come knocking and it would be curtains for them. And so it was actually very common for the smaller states to try and band together in alliances against Assyria to stave off the terrifying Assyrians. Or perhaps they'd try to become satellite states of the Assyrians themselves to do whatever they could to safeguard themselves. So friends, the world in which Isaiah prophesied, the world where Isaiah prophesied to the people of God, to Judah, that world was a very dangerous and very complex place. And today's passage, chapters 13 to 23, concerns various nations who lived amidst that danger and complexity. Nations which were either victims or potential victims of Assyria, or which were junior allies of Assyria, or maybe even, depending on the season, both. And the main thing that Isaiah tells God's people here in this context could be summarised like this. It could be summarised by saying, in a dangerously complex world, simply trust God, since he simply rules, judging all arrogance and yet saving the repentant. So Isaiah prophesied specifically to Judah, that is Israel's southern kingdom, centred in Jerusalem. And as we saw previously in chapters 1 to 6, God's people at this time are actually at a very low ebb, and especially a low ebb religiously. So at this time, they're not living as God's covenant people should. Though they pay lip service to him, the majority live as if God doesn't matter. They just go through the motions in their so-called worship. They indulge in idolatry. They pollute his temple. They oppress the poor. They violate the needy. At this time, God's people, so-called, are arrogant covenant breakers. And so through the prophet, in chapter 5, God says that he will judge them. To Judah's great shock, actually, chapter 10, to Judah's great shock, God announces that the agent of his judgment will be Assyria itself, that Assyria will be the rod of God's anger. And yet, even amidst all that, in chapter 8, we saw that there's still a believing remnant who will be spared. There are still those in Judah who haven't abandoned God or his covenant, and they, we're assured, will be rescued. Well, we also saw in chapter 7 that Judah's king Ahaz, when he was threatened with war by Syria and by the northern kingdom Israel, we saw that Ahaz, in that context, rather than trusting in God, he actually went off to Assyria. He was tempted to go to Assyria for protection. So he was threatened by Syria and the northern kingdom Israel, and rather than trusting in God, he sought protection from Assyria. And it turned out that no matter how great a sign God offered Ahaz, no matter how much God said to Ahaz, that you can trust me, I will protect you, Ahaz refused God and refused a sign. So Ahaz was the ultimate faithless king. But then later in chapter 7, we saw that despite Ahaz rejecting that offer, we saw that God indeed gave a sign, didn't he? He gave the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, the sign that at some future date, a special son would be born, and this son would be, chapter 9, would be given to God's people and would be for God's people. He would be the absolutely faithful king, whereas Ahaz hadn't been. He'd be the absolutely faithful king and the everlasting king who'd occupy David's throne forever, ruling over the remnant of God's people for their good. And this coming magnificent, glorious king will come from David's line. He'll be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He'll be filled with God's Spirit, chapter 11, judging righteously for the oppressed amongst God's remnant people and destroying, chapter 11, their wicked oppressors. And chapter 11, in doing that, in saving God's remnant, this great, eternal, faithful king will, chapter 11, verse 10, will in that day, he'll even expand the remnant of God's people. We're told that he will recover a godly remnant of those who keep God's covenant, not just from Judah, But in chapter 11, verse 11, a remnant from all nations. So from Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath, and even, we're told, from Assyria. So Judah's at a low ebb, but God is going to do great things. He's going to do all these things for his people, through his king. Friends, there's a great future for God's people if only they'll trust in him. And so trust in him they must. They fundamentally must trust as they live there in Judah, living under the shadow of Assyria in a dangerous, complex world. They need to know absolutely that Assyria does not rule history, but that God does. And so to help them understand that it's their God, the true God who rules, not the gods of Assyria, not the gods of the nations, to help them understand that, Isaiah delivers a series of oracles in chapters 13 to 23. And these oracles show that the Lord, the true God, is the one who directs the affairs of all nations, in fact, all of history. Now, an oracle is literally a burden or a weighty message to deliver. And although the oracles in these chapters do relate to real nations in their own historical context, we don't actually know precisely all the details of those historical contexts. So these oracles in these chapters are not necessarily chronologically arranged. Also, for most of them, we don't know exactly where or when Isaiah received them. But they're gathered here nonetheless in chapters 13 to 23, and their overall message is unmistakable. God rules all nations, God rules all history, so God's people trust in him. Or more precisely, in a dangerously complex world, simply trust God, since he simply rules, judging all arrogance, yet saving the repentant. The 10 oracles are organised. They're organised thematically, not chronologically. So the first 5 in chapters 13 to 20, set in history, give specific names of the nations that they address, like Babylon and Philistia and Moab, but also they project beyond themselves and beyond their historical time. The second 5 oracles in chapters 21 to 23, however, on the other hand, are actually much more nebulous. They're somewhat shadowy. Most of them refer fairly ambiguously to nations. So in chapter 21, verse 1, there's an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. And these second 5 oracles, these more shadowy oracles, have the effect of generalising the pronouncements against individual nations, so that these pronouncements become more against every nation of every age that oppose the true God. And so they speak to our day, and they speak to us. It's also important to understand that these oracles, though they're against the nations or concerning the nations, that they weren't delivered by Isaiah in those nations. So it's not as if Isaiah was an itinerant preacher who wandered around the whole of the ancient Near East. No, he preached in Jerusalem and Judah. He preached to Jerusalem and Judah. So the oracles that he delivers, though about the nations, are actually meant for the benefit fundamentally of God's people, and therefore fundamentally they're meant for the benefit of us. And also, though Assyria was the ever-present superpower of the day, the oracles themselves are against opponents on all sides. So in chapter 13 to 20, they're against Babylon, which historically raided Judah and Israel from the north, and they're against Philistia on the east, and they're against Moab on the west, and they're against Damascus and Ephraim again in the north, and Egypt in the south. They're against opponents on all sides. And the same thing happens in the second group of oracles from chapter 21. And though throughout all these 10 oracles, there's a consistent theme of judgment, which there is, a theme of judgment against all who oppose God and his remnant people, right throughout these passages, there are hints of grace and salvation as well. There's hints of grace and salvation for those, even amongst the nations, those who turn to God in repentance. So with that background, let's think about the first oracle in chapter 13, the oracle concerning Babylon. Now, it's important to understand that throughout Scripture, Babylon is not only a real place, but it's also and always symbolic of all human arrogance and rebellion against God. So right from the time of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, all the way through to Revelation, Babylon is symbolic of arrogant human pride. So even though Babylon in Isaiah's day had not yet emerged as the ultimate physical threat to God's people, it's not at all surprising, actually, that Babylon, symbolic of all evil, it's not at all surprising that Babylon heads both lists of the oracles against the nations. Babylon is fundamentally the problem. So this first oracle, chapter 13, speaks not only of the fall of historic Babylon, but also of the ultimate fall of symbolic Babylon, the ultimate destruction of all humanity's anti-God arrogance and rebellion. So verse 17 prophesies the actual downfall of physical Babylon. So look at verse 17. "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity the children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations." A day is coming, God says through Isaiah, a day is coming when physical Babylon will be decimated, becoming a mere ghost town. It'll be an awful day. But there's also a prophecy of a much wider and much more comprehensive, even cosmic judgment against all human wickedness, against symbolic Babylon from verse 6, in an even more terrifying day, a future day of the Lord. So look at verse 6. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They'll be dismayed, pangs of anger, pangs and agony will seize them. They'll be in anguish like a woman in labour. They will look aghast at one another, their faces will be aflamed. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make a desolation of the land and to destroy its sinners from it." And then verse 11, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Striking judgment against all human arrogance. But even though there's such serious judgment, it's in no sense the last word. You see, in Scripture, God's judgment and his salvation are basically two sides of the one coin. They're found side by side, reflecting not only God's perfect justice, but also his magnificent mercy. So look at chapter 14, verse 1. We read, "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob," that is Judah, "and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob." So in judging all wickedness, God will yet have mercy on a remnant of his people, including not only Israelites, but magnificently sojourners, people from the nations who join them. So friends, all people who come to God in repentant trust will be saved from God's ultimate judgment on the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of spiritual Babylon's destruction. Friends, God's mercy is certain for the repentant, as his judgment is certain for Babylon. And this very certainty is expressed actually in a taunt against the king of Babylon from chapter 14, verse 4. The king of Babylon in particular is taunted about his downfall. Babylon, that arrogant spiritual power, will certainly fall. Well, the second oracle from 14 verse 28 against Philistia is one that can actually be dated. So Isaiah received this oracle in the year that King Ahaz died, that is around 715 BC. But it seems that around that time the Assyrian king also died. Verse 29, "That rod that struck Philistia was now broken," that is, was now dead. But Philistia was a nation which continually agitated against Assyrian control. And they should not rejoice. They shouldn't rejoice because that king's dead, because his successor will be just a chip off the old block. His successor, verse 29, the adder that comes from the serpent's root, the smoke that comes from the north, will be just as bad as his predecessor. So Isaiah says to Judah, now under good King Hezekiah, Isaiah says that Judah should not be tempted to join in with Philistia against Assyria. We're told instead in verse 32 that they should simply trust in God. We're told that the Lord has founded Zion, that is Jerusalem, and in her, in God's protection, the afflicted of his people find refuge. Isaiah is saying to God's people in a complex and volatile time, he's saying, entrust yourselves not to Philistia, but entrust yourself to God. Well, the third oracle in chapter 15 is very sad and very moving. So Moab, we're told, verse 1, is undone. It's actually coming to a very sticky end at the hands, verse 8 of 16, at the hands of the nations. And so Moab weeps bitter tears. A look at 15 verse 2. Moab has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elilah, verse 4, cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. But it's not only Moab who wails over its own disaster. Incredibly, we see that God himself weeps as well. So look at verse 5. It says, my heart, that is, the heart of the Lord God, my heart cries out for Moab. Or in 16 verse 9, therefore I, the Lord God, weep with the weeping of Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah, I drench you with my tears. God himself here weeps over the coming judgment on Moab. Actually, he weeps over his own sovereign judgment that's coming on the people of Moab. Friends, he takes no delight in their downfall. In fact, he'll be willing to save them, incorporating them into his own people if they'll only humbly call on him. And it seems that Moab even contemplated this, or at least Isaiah encouraged them to. So if you look at 16 verse 3, we read, give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon, shelter the outcasts, that is the outcasts of Moab. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. But tragically, even here, Moab rejects God's offer to rescue because of their arrogant pride. You see, as it turns out, they'd rather be crushed by their enemies than bow to God, than grasp onto God's great grace. So look at verse 6 of chapter 16. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride and his insolence. In his boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken. What a tragedy. Here's Moab, looking God's mercy straight in the eye, only to turn away with pride. And friends, may it never be that that's the case with us. Particularly if you're sitting here this morning and you're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus, please don't look the Lord Jesus in the eye and turn away from the mercy that extended. Please don't let your pride get in the way of turning to Christ in repentance and faith. Well, we're also told in 17 that God's going to judge Damascus, that is Syria in the north. We're told that in the fourth oracle. But we're told that he's not going only to judge Damascus, but also Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, the kinsfolk of Judah. So look at verse 1 of 17. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, that is from Israel, and the kingdom from Damascus. And of course, Damascus did fall to the Assyrians in 732, and Samaria, Israel's capital, fell in 722 BC. But it doesn't stop there. In fact, Isaiah here sees destruction not just in the north, but here he sees destruction in verse 4 entering Judah itself. So look at verse 4 of 17. We read, "And in that day the glory of Jacob, that is Judah, will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel." So judgment here is even going to come into Judah. Friends, God has no favourites. In that day, devastation and destruction will come to Judah itself, to the very centre of God's people, and most of them will be judged. But a few, that is, God's remnant, a few will remain, just like a few olives or a few berries after the shaking of harvest. God will judge his opponents, even amongst his covenant people, those, verse 10, who've forgotten him, the God of their salvation. In fact, in chapter 18, verse 3, God will judge all earth's inhabitants. God simply rules over all nations of the earth, judging all who oppose him, but also again saving any who submit. And so this submission is pictured in 18 verse 7, quite beautifully, when we're told that a people tall and smooth will bring tribute to the Lord. That is, these people will treat him as the true king that he is. These willing subjects of God are actually from a mighty nation and conquering, whose land divides the river, whose land the rivers divide. That is, they're the people of Cush, verse 2. They're the people of what we would call Ethiopia and Sudan, at that time, who even control part of Egypt. And these people are people tall and of smooth skin. These people will bring tribute to the true God. Well, Egypt's the subject of the fifth oracle from 9 in verse 1, and the theme of judgment against the nations and the offer of salvation for the nations in this chapter reaches a real climax. So look at 19:1. "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbour, city against city, kingdom against kingdom." And verse 4, "And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them." God will judge proud Egypt. But, friends, God also magnificently offers salvation to Egypt. We see that in 19 verse 18. So we're told that in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan, that is, the language of God's people, and who also swear allegiance to the Lord. There'll be some people, a remnant, amongst Egypt as God's people, submitting to the true God. We're told in verse 19 even that an altar to the Lord will be built in the middle of Egypt, that true worship, verse 21, of the true God will occur even amidst the ancient foe of God's people. This is truly magnificent. God will, according to verse 23, he'll have worshipping people reconciled to him and to one another from these strategic foes, from powerful Assyria and from influential Egypt. They'll worship alongside an Israelite remnant, united as part of God's true, holy, multinational people. Look at verse 25. God will say, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." God's able to judge all his opponent, but he's also able to save people from all nations. Well, from verse 1 of chapter 21, we get into what I'm calling the more shadowy oracles, which, though still speaking of the nations, do so in more ambiguous ways. They effectively make the themes that we've already seen more general and project these themes not just over Isaiah's world, but over the whole sweep of human history. And as with the first list of oracles, so with this list. So the first oracle in this list is again against Babylon. Look at 21 verse 9. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now, Babylon here is referred to quite obliquely in verse 1 as the wilderness by the sea. And this has the effect of emphasising that it's symbolic spiritual Babylon rather than Babylon, the physical city that's being spoken of. It emphasises symbolic spiritual Babylon, that epitome of all opposition to God and his people. It emphasises the fact that one day that great Babylon, that infamous Babylon, will be gone, certainly, and forever. Friends, there is no future for anybody in Babylon. And from 21 verse 11, we read of the oracle against Duma. And although it relates to Edom, or Seir, verse 11, it actually doesn't say much at all. It doesn't hold out much hope at all. So someone calls out in anguish in the middle of the night from Seir. Effectively, this person calling out is asking the watchman how long until the safety of morning light. But the answer is nothing. It's silence. That's what the word Duma means. The watchman's answer is useless. It's no good at all. He speaks, of course, in verse 12, but yet he effectively says nothing. To those longing for the safety of dawn, there's nothing but eerie, ominous silence. And the next oracle from verse 13 concerns Arabia, or as the original alludes to, concerns evening or the darkness. Again, the time of danger. So in that time, caravanning tribes in the desert between Babylon and Judah, tribes like the Dedanites in verse 13 or the people of Kedar in verse 17, in those days, those tribes looked for refuge in the oasis of Timar. They tried to get to Timar before night fell, but there was no guarantee. You see, Assyrian raiders were very active in that area and they were very bloodthirsty, and they would as quick as anything bring death to the nomads, especially in the ominous darkness of evening. So there's not much hope in 21. And in chapter 22, Isaiah prophesies elusively against the Valley of Vision. And actually in verse 10, we see that it's really against the people of Jerusalem, who stupidly take pride in their own ability to protect themselves from aggressors like the Assyrians. So in verse 1 and 2, the Assyrians are at the gate, but where are they? Well, they're up on the rooftops. They're partying. They think they're safe. They're a bit like those who go to the pub when the cyclone's about to hit. I'm always amazed when I see that on TV. They say, oh, we'll be right, the cyclone's coming, but we'll sit here and have a few beers. They're up on the rooftop partying. They think they're safe. They looked to their weapons in verse 8b. They looked to their strength in numbers in verse 10. They looked to their safeguarded water supply, verse 11, quite probably safeguarded by Hezekiah's tunnel. They looked to all these things for security. But what they didn't do, verse 11b, is they didn't look to the Lord. So instead of calling on the Lord God for deliverance and for mercy, in the face of very real and very mortal danger, they party. Look at verse 13. It's like the party at the end of the world. They say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They're facing possible doom, probable doom, and yet they won't turn to God. Well, the final oracle is against Tyre. Now, Tyre was a Mediterranean coastal city in what we'd now call Lebanon, and it was a great and busy trading centre with trading ships from all over the world arriving. It was the very hub of Mediterranean commerce, maybe a bit like Singapore or Hong Kong today. And unlike the rest of this second group of oracles, Tyre here is clearly named. Isaiah is being very explicit for us. So just as in the very first oracle, where Babylon, the epitome of arrogant human pride, will fall, just like in that first oracle, well, here in the last oracle, likewise, Tyre, the very centre of what humans are most proud about, the centre of human wealth, likewise, Tyre will fall. And so no wonder, verse 1, the ships of Tarshish coming back from Western Spain, coming laden with goods, no wonder they will wail, because they're coming back to port, but there's no port there. Tyre is laid waste. There's no harbour to come back to. And so they wail. And the damage to international trade will be catastrophic. Fortunes will be lost. So the Egyptian exporters in verse 5 will be in anguish. Their wealth will be gone. We're told in verse 8 that the merchants of Tyre, in all their wealth, they basically lived like kings. They were the Gordon Geckos of their day. But it'll all come crashing down around their ears because God himself, in destroying Tyre, verse 9, will tear down their pompous pride. So those in Tyre, trusting arrogantly in their wealth, their days are numbered. But friends, even in this oracle against arrogant, money-loving Tyre, there's still hope. Because after 70 years, we're told in verse 17, Tyre will rise again. That is, a new people, a remnant of people, will arise and they'll be transformed people. Sure, they'll go back to what they know best, that is, making money, but their priorities, notice their priorities, will be completely different. It's what they'll do with their money. So instead of puffing themselves up in pride in their wealth, they'll use that wealth, verse 18, in the true service of the true God. A remnant from the people of Tyre serving the true God. So friends, Isaiah's world was a dangerous and complex place. So dangerous and so complex that God's people needed these oracles and this message. In a dangerously complex world, they're to simply trust God since he simply rules, judging all arrogance, yet saving the repentant. Friends, this applies to us as well, doesn't it? As God's people today, as those trusting for salvation in the Lord Jesus, we need that same message ourselves, don't we? Friends, we live, I'm sure you've noticed, we live in an unstable, increasingly dangerous world and a world that's full of all sorts of complexities. So you and I could actually fear the nations, couldn't we? We could fear the physical nations like North Korea, for example, or the Islamic State. Or we could fear other powers. So we could fear the cultural Marxists, those who'd like to silence Christianity in the public square, who'd like to restrict our Christian practice. Friends, we could fear those who have potential to do us harm, whether physical harm or do harm to us legislatively or through litigation or financially. We could fear those people. Or worse, as the people of Isaiah's day were tempted, we could be tempted to align ourselves with the nations. We could be attempted to align ourselves with the equivalent in our day, with the world. But to align ourselves with the nations, to align ourselves, that is, with the world, would actually be to side with Babylon. So friends, we can't do that, can we? We're the people of light. We can't live in darkness. So it's here that you and I need to take courage. Because, friends, we know that God's great King, the Lord Jesus, is on his throne. Jesus, friends, is Emmanuel. He's God with us. We know that the government is ultimately on his shoulder. We know that the government's not on Mr. Turnbull's shoulder and not on Mr. Trump's and not on Kim Jong-un's. And it's not on the shoulder of the cultural Marxists. But more than that, we know that the Lord Jesus' throne is eternal, that he's able to save for eternity all who trust in him. So we need to take courage. Jesus did say, didn't he? He did say in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Friends, we're either going to be people of God or we're going to be people of the world. We're either going to be people of God's covenant, or we're going to be people of Babylon. As has been said, there's two ways to live, aren't there? To love God or to love the world, to love Babylon. And the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, talks about this matter in chapter 4, verse 8 to 10. And here he teaches that basically there are two kinds of people. There's those like him who live for Jesus. And actually, he's going to die for Jesus. There's those like him who live for Jesus, who long for Jesus' return, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, who literally love his appearing. And then there are those like Demas verse 10, Demas, who, though professing faith, loves this present world. That is, Demas loves Babylon. So, friends, by God's grace, let's resolve to be those who, in our increasingly dangerous and complex world, let's be those who love Jesus appearing rather than loving the world.